weeks ago, I mentioned that in training your kids how to swim, there are a number of different methodologies. And I know I made a few of you nervous when I mentioned that sink or swim was one of the methods for training children to swim. Just for clarity, I want to reassure you all that is not how Jenna and I are training our children to swim. In fact, Jenna and I have maybe gone too far in the other direction, where we've been maybe too slow in allowing our children to swim on their own. And maybe that's partially due to the varying reactions that we've had from our children in teaching them to swim. We're trying to catch you up to speed. As I have sought to get in the pool and teach each of my children to swim, I have been staggered by at least three different reactions that I've gotten from different children at different times. At times, the biggest challenge that they've faced is learning the strokes. They've really struggled with the idea of kicking their feet and cupping their hands and treading water and things like that. And that's made making progress extremely difficult, as the minute you release them, they begin forgetting everything you've tried to teach them. They've struggled for that reason. Other times, the big issue has been overcoming their fear of the water, their fear of going under the water and having their head under the water. And the biggest issue is getting them to release their death grip on me so that they can swim on their own. Finally, and I must mention this, there are times when the biggest challenge to them swimming on their own could easily be summarized as obstinance. There is no lack of confidence in their swimming ability, but when it comes to swimming, they fail to listen to anything that I've told them to do, and very quickly they find themselves in over their heads, quite literally. But what's fascinating in all three of these responses, in all three of these reactions, is what I have to do with them is pretty much the same. What matters for me as the teacher in that situation is proximity to the child. Because in all three situations, if they succumb to those reactions, what they will do is go under the water. If they choose not to listen to the instruction and they choose to struggle with the instruction, very quickly they'll find themselves in over their heads. If they choose to succumb to the fear and panic of going under the water and quit focusing on swimming, they'll be in over their heads. If they find themselves resistant to my training and saying, I can do this on my own, they'll find themselves in over their heads. And so the most important thing for me in those situations as the teacher is to stay close. Regardless of if they want me there, regardless of if they're listening to me, I have to stay close so that when that happens, I can help them. And I couldn't help but think of that experience with my own children and teaching them how to swim as I was reading our text for this morning found in Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Mark 6, verses 45 through 56, the story of Jesus walking on the water. And I couldn't help but think that it's much like teaching my children to learn to swim. As we look at the disciples, as they learn to obey Jesus in difficult circumstances. And sometimes their reaction is struggle. Sometimes their reaction is fear. Sometimes their reaction is outright obstinance. And yet, through it all, we see Christ's constant presence with them. We see that Christ refuses them to abandon or refuses to abandon them to their own devices, in their struggle, in their fear, and in their obstinance. See if you can't identify what I mean as we read through the story. We're going to be reading Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth hour of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to to whatever or to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. Staggering story of Jesus walking on the water. Pray it will be an encouragement for us this morning. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Father, we would pray that Christ would be magnified in our time here this morning. Father, that our focus and our attention would be on him. Think of the words we've already read, that we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I pray that would be true even in this moment. That as we study your word together, that we would see Christ for who he is, that our eyes would be fixed firmly on him, and that we would marvel at the reality of who he is. Father, I pray that you would give me the right words to speak in this moment here this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, to rightly understand it, to apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, our ongoing prayer as we walk through the book of Mark is that we would all come face to face with Jesus Christ, with the Jesus that Mark declares here in his gospel, this testimony of Peter relayed through this young man, John Mark. But this morning's text brings Mark's smaller section, his instruction on the seriousness of following Christ that we've been looking at here in chapter 6 of Mark, to a close. If you recall, Mark 6 functions as kind of an isolated unit. It functions as a piece where Mark is trying to begin helping his readers understand the significance of following after Christ. Recall at the beginning of chapter 6, we see Jesus' rejection at the hands of his own friends and family in Nazareth, telling them, this is the way you will be rejected. Then we had the Mark sandwich that I talked about over the last few weeks, where he sends out his disciples and teaches them what it means to follow after him. And then he inserts this story about John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod and Herodias as a reminder of the cost of what it means to follow after Christ, before wrapping up with the return of the disciples and their confidence as they see Jesus provide by feeding for these 5,000 people. Then here at the end of chapter 6, I think we get a punctuation mark on the end of this reality. We have an episode that feels a bit like deja vu. We go, didn't Jesus have the disciples cross over the sea and have trouble already at some point in the Gospel of Mark? We recall that back in chapter 4, we had the disciples crossing over the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calms the storm. And in many ways, the end of chapter 6 feels like a deja vu moment. It feels like we're seeing the same episode over again. It feels almost as though the disciples are getting a makeup test. Have you ever had one of those moments where a teacher, because the class does so poorly, decides he's going to give you all another opportunity to pass the test? And so you get the chance to do a makeup test and to see how you do. Unfortunately, I'm not going to relay to you how the disciples do on their makeup test. But what I think it's emphasized in this incredible story is that Christ is not absent in our difficult circumstances. That Christ is not oblivious to or absent from the trials and difficulties we go through in this life. And I think we see that poignantly spelled out in this story. But before getting to the content of that, Mark, again, begins this episode with the urgency and efficiency that we've come to expect from Mark as an author. He begins with the word immediately. Immediately, and he sets up the story. He mentions the urgency of Christ's dispatch. Look back at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Mark begins setting up his story, and he uses what is one of his favorite terms in his entire book, immediately. This term that comes up over 45 times in this book as Mark moves the scenes along quickly from one episode to another. But what we find here is maybe a little bit surprising, because he's immediately not doing ministry, but he's immediately ending ministry, if you will. He's dismissing the disciples. Did you see that in verse 45? He made his disciples get into the boat and go from before him to the other side. And we go, okay, hold on, Jesus. You have this incredible ministry moment, this feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are walking on air, right? They've just seen Jesus perform this incredible miracle, like Mario was talking about last week, and they're telling everybody about it. And Jesus says, no, we need to stop. We need to stop, and I want you guys to go in the boat and cross over to the other side of Galilee. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he issue this urgent dispatch and end this fruitful ministry that was taking place here on the west side of the Sea of Galilee? Mark doesn't give us much indication, but I do think we get a hint from the gospel writer John. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 6 and turn to the right in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Mark, Luke, John, just two books to the right. John relays this exact same story in John chapter 6, but he ends it in a slightly different way. In John chapter 6, John details what it means when Jesus feeds these 5,000, and he talks about the 12 baskets that are left over and the indication of what that is to his disciples, and then he adds these words in verses 14 and 15. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See what's going on here? The Israelites that are present here recognize that Jesus has done an incredible miracle. Much like Moses leading the Israelites in the Exodus in this deserted place and God sending manna, Christ has now provided bread and food for these 5,000 plus people, and they're going, "He's the Messiah, we're going to make him king." And Jesus says, "Not yet. Not yet." To prevent a messianic rebellion from developing, Christ dismisses the crowd and sends his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But in addition, Christ also wanted some time alone to pray. Christ also wanted to spend some time in isolated prayer. Look back at verse 46. "And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." I love this pattern of Christ's frequent solitude to pray. After this incredible moment of ministry to all of these people, Christ says, "I need a moment away by myself to pray." Now, he doesn't tell us what he was praying about. He just says that he was praying on his own. Maybe he was praying for recovered strength and stamina, having done this incredible ministry. Or maybe he was praying for the disciples, who at this point are out on the Sea of Galilee. We don't really know, but he needed to be alone to pray. And this is a consistent pattern throughout Jesus' ministry. After an intense ministry, Christ engages in earnest, solitary prayer. And I want to pause a moment there. Because how many of us is this our instinct when we're exhausted from intense ministry? How many of us is our instinct, having done ministry, having engaged in a strenuous ministry activity, is our first instinct, "I need some time by myself to pray. I need some time with my Heavenly Father"? My instinct, the minute I get home on Sunday afternoon from church, is to go take a nap. I don't know about you guys. But I think Jesus' example here is instructive for us, especially as we desire to become a church that's empowered by prayer, that's praying before ministry, that's praying during ministry, that's praying for fruitfulness after ministry. How often is our instinct to stop and get alone with God and pray and recover from the ministry activity we've engaged in? I think Christ's example here is instructive and is convicting, at least for my own heart. Do we pray that God would accomplish his eternal purposes as we complete our ministry? But all that is basically just preamble to the heart of the story. It's set up for what's about to take place, because the disciples are about to have a shocking meeting on the Sea of Galilee. This is the heart of the story, and this is where I want us to spend the vast majority of our time, right here in the middle section, because in these verses, I think we see Christ's heart for his struggling disciples. We see, I think, three different responses to the disciples on the part of Jesus. The first response that we see is that Christ attends his disciples in their struggle. Look back at verse 48. "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Mark's first note is that the disciples are struggling. Christ has sent them out onto the Sea of Galilee, these experienced fishermen who should have been able to get to the other side, and yet they are struggling. It says they are making painful headway, but I don't actually think the ESV captures the challenge the disciples are facing here very well. It says painful headway. However, this word is translated in other places throughout the New Testament as torment, suffering, agony, anguish, and agony. In fact, the last place we find it in the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 5, verse 7. In chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is interacting with a man that's possessed by a demon, and his response to Jesus is, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Same word. Same agony, same pain, same torment here. They were making painful headway. They were wet, they were tired, they were exhausted, and Jesus sees them struggling. Now, why were they struggling? The reason here that is given is there was a wind that was blowing against them. It's as if they're feeling divine opposition. It's as if they've been sent out onto the Sea of Galilee, and then Jesus, the Lord of creation, has sent a wind to stall them out in their obedience. Disciples are miserable. The disciples are struggling, and it's due to their obedience to Christ. Now, I mentioned this back in chapter 4 when we looked at the first crossing of Galilee and the storm, but I think it's worth noting again. It is important to note in this story that the reason the disciples are miserable and struggling is because they were obedient. It's a critical truth for us to understand here. Because as 21st century Americans, even as we reject the health and wealth gospel, we have a tendency to lean into the idea that if we're following Jesus, everything is going to be hunky-dory. Everything is going to be happy. Everything is going to be taken care of. But here Jesus sends his disciples onto the Sea of Galilee knowing they're going to be miserable. Not all suffering is the result of disobedience. Sure, there is a type of suffering that we get ourselves into through our own disobedience, but there is also a suffering that comes from our obedience. Obedience often leads to suffering. I like the way Pastor Kent Hughes puts this. He says, "If you submit your life to Christ, in obedient commitment, you will expose yourself to a variety of sorrows. Your caring, your commitment to biblical living will make you vulnerable to things which the uncommitted heart will never experience." Think about that. In your obedience, you are exposing your heart to sufferings and sorrows that the uncommitted person knows nothing of. The disciples here are suffering. They're miserable because they were obedient to Christ's command. Things aren't going well in their minds, but it's difficult because they did what Jesus called them to do. But this time, Christ isn't in the boat asleep. This time, he's back on the shore, and he is in order that he might display something unique in his response, I believe. It's fascinating that we see two responses on the part of Jesus in verse 48. First, we see that Christ sees them. He said, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Now, it's uncertain exactly the circumstances here. Is it that Jesus is up on a mountain and he can see where they're at physically, or is it he's aware in some supernatural way of what the disciples are going through? I don't know. And frankly, it doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is aware of the disciples' plight. He knows what they're going through on the sea. He is not oblivious to their struggle and their pain. And that runs afront of the way our human hearts tend to lean. We think that the minute things are going hard, Christ must be oblivious to our struggle. He must be distant. He must be ignoring us. He must be oblivious to what we're facing. But here we see that Christ has sent them and he sees what they're going through. But even better than that, even better than a general awareness of what they're going through, we see that Christ comes to them. Look back at verse 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, I want to make two notes about this coming to them. First, he comes, the word I used was eventually. I want us to note this because we tend to not be so patient in our pain. Christ comes to his disciples, but he comes eventually. See, what we see here in this text is that he came to them walking on the sea, but he came at the fourth watch of the night. Remember when we started the book of Mark, I said that Mark is written to a Gentile audience, and so Mark uses the Roman Greek understanding of time of the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night was between 3 and 6 a.m. Is that really early morning that those of us with infants at home know? Which means there was probably a fair amount of time that passed between him wrapping up ministry on the shore and him coming to the disciples. They ate dinner in the feeding of the 5,000, call it whatever time they ate dinner, 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock at night. He sends the disciples across the sea, but he doesn't arrive until between 3 and 6 in the morning. That means his disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, struggling on the sea for 5 or 6 hours. He doesn't come immediately, but he does come. And when he comes, he also comes miraculously. And don't overlook this if you've read this story before. To the original audience, this would have been shocking. He comes to them walking on the sea. I'm going to read that again. He comes to them walking on the sea. This is staggering. People don't do this. As far as I know, there's only two people in human history that have ever walked on water. One was Jesus. The other is Peter. Which, ironically, if you read the other Gospels, you read that this is the episode where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water toward Jesus. Peter omits that in the story he tells to John Mark. He doesn't include that little detail here. Though I don't know why. But what we can't avoid here is this is another divine affirmation of Jesus. This is an overwhelming display of Jesus' power and his authority as the God of the universe. If you're familiar with the Old Testament book of Job, you know that it sounds eerily familiar to Job chapter 9, verse 8. When speaking of God, Job writes these words, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." And Jesus comes out to his disciples trampling the waves of the sea, displaying unbelievably his divine authority, power, and ability. And in this action, I think Christ displays his incredible heart for his disciples. We see that Christ attends his disciples in their struggle, that Christ is present, that he comes to help and to minister to them as they're experiencing pain and suffering, that he is not absent or indifferent to the pain of his people. And as I was thinking about that truth, I couldn't help but think of the words that Jesus would say later in John chapter 14. Keep your finger in the Gospel of Mark and turn to the right to John chapter 14. Again, just two books to the right. Here in this text, Jesus is promising that he will return one day to heaven, but when he returns to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit as the helper for his disciples. He will not leave them as orphans. And I love the way Jesus describes this idea of attending his disciples in their struggle. Look at John 14, verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." See, Jesus goes away and he actually says, it's better that I go away because I'm going to send a representative who's going to be with you always. And I'm going to call him the Helper, because he's going to help you in difficult times. He's going to bring the word back to your remembrance. He's going to help sanctify you and refine you. He's going to bring you through these difficult circumstances. He's going to be my representative with you forever. Christ attends his disciples in their struggles. And I think these are key realities that we must embrace as we go through any form of trial in this life. We must remember that Christ perceives the miserable disciple. Christ is not oblivious to the condition of our heart, to the condition of our lives. He is not ignorant of what you are going through today. Troy already prayed for and mentioned the challenges that are present in a body this size, how many requests there are that would begin with, "I don't know what to do, Lord." We declare our eyes are on you, but it's even better than that. We declare that we have the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us into truth, reminding us of who Jesus Christ is, As you go through any trial or pain or experience in this life, you are not going through it alone. Christ has not sent you out onto the sea and then say, hey, when you get to the other side, send me an email. He attends to the needs of his disciples when they're struggling and miserable, and he pursues those that are struggling. I love Christ's initiation here. He sees what's going on, and he doesn't say, well, that's too bad for them. He says, I'm going to go out on the water to be with them. I know some of us that have been a believer for a season of time have probably experienced the pursuit of God in our lives. And we've experienced those moments when we don't have the strength to reach it toward God at all, and Christ, in his sovereignty and love, initiates and comes to us. Such an incredible encouragement, because I know if it was in my own strength to hold on to Christ in the difficult times, I would lose my grip every time. And so we sing songs like, he will hold me fast. We declare those truths. Just as Christ attended the disciples here on the Sea of Galilee, Christ attends us in our struggles as well. If you are going through a difficult time, a trial or a circumstance, know that you are not alone. Christ sees it, and he is engaged in that circumstances, regardless of what your heart tells you in the moment. But additionally, in this text, I think we also see how Christ addresses his disciples in their fear. Look back to verse 48. We run into a fascinating phrase. We read, he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, you probably read the end of verse 48 and you go, what was Jesus doing? You go, hold on a second. He meant to pass by them? Hold on, I thought Mark just said he came to them. What is he talking about? Now, it's worth noting that this is a difficult phrase linguistically. It's a little bit hard to translate. However, we know that what Mark can't mean is that he was just avoiding the disciples. Why? Because previously he just said he came to them. So it's not as if Jesus is like, forget it, I'm ignoring you guys. And you stop me, then I'll stop. No. Instead, I think the better sense to understand this phrase is Christ intended to pass by them. It's part of the interpretive way this phrase can be interpreted, where it says he passed before or he passed in view of them. It's more akin to Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 33. If you'll recall that episode where Moses is with God and God says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock and I'm going to allow my glory to pass before you. I'm going to show up, but you're only going to get a glimpse. It's like that. It's a Christophany, if you're familiar with that idea. Jesus is meaning to reveal himself to his disciples. So Christ comes intending to pass in front of them or to pass in their view. He intends to reveal himself here to his disciples. However, the disciples are much like us. And the disciples, in this incredible moment, entirely miss the point. They entirely miss the point. Look at their fear. They were terrified. Why were they terrified? Because they saw a person walking on the water. They'd never seen that before. How many of us have seen that before? So they go, I can come up with a logical explanation to this. And they go for the first thing that comes to their mind and say, it must be a ghost. Now, liberal commentators will take this and they'll twist it and they'll make it see this. The disciples were all superstitious. They didn't really know what was going on here, but it's not exactly like ghosts come up frequently in the Gospel of Mark. This is a fairly unique circumstance. The disciples are way beyond their understanding of the natural world here, and they're grasping at anything that would explain this man walking on the waves. So they say it's a ghost. And their emotion is they cry out. For they all saw him and were terrified. See, this isn't just an isolated hallucination on the part of Peter. All 12 see Jesus walking on the water, and as a result, they are terrified. See, this is fascinating. Because the disciples don't grasp Christ's power, they don't recognize him when he shows up. Christ is standing in front of them, and they don't recognize this man that they have spent months walking with because he does something they don't expect. They think, he's back on the mountain. He could never show up here walking on the water. And so they don't recognize him. And so to compensate for human dullness, because let's be honest, we would all be right there with the disciples, Christ speaks. And I love what Jesus says here. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. One of the things you'll note in Hebrew narrative is when you notice someone speaking, pay attention. Because they tend to be very limited in the amount of text they use when it comes to verbal communication. So when they include something that somebody says, pay attention. And in this whole story, the only thing that's quoted is Jesus' speech here. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. I think there's at least three components present here in Jesus' address to his disciples. First, he offers encouragement. He says, take heart, be encouraged. You don't need to be as concerned as you are as you face this windstorm coming from the opposite direction. Be encouraged. And the reason they can be encouraged is because of his self-revelation. He says, I am here. He says, be encouraged. Take heart because it is I. It is who? Well, who is it that could declare it is I while walking on the water? As a result, I think this episode is intended to usher us back to God's own words to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am. Christ says, it is I. God has arrived on the scene, walking on water, be encouraged. And then he says, do not be afraid, which is exactly the same thing that God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25, when he says, don't be afraid, I am with you wherever you go. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, I am with you wherever you go, even out here on the sea, where you don't think I can get to you. Don't be afraid, it is I. Christ's words address their concerns, and they address their fear by revealing God's character. He says, I am a God who is with my people. I am a God that is not oblivious to your pain and struggle. I am a God that is so different than the pagan gods of the Romans and the Greeks who used people as playthings. He says, no, I am here with you. Be encouraged. But I think we see here in Christ's heart for his disciples that Christ addresses his disciples in their fear. Speaks to them in their most frightened moment. They're terrified because they don't know what's going on, and Jesus says, let me tell you what's going on. Again, this reminds me of Jesus' own words in John 14. Turn back to John 14 again and keep your finger in Mark 6. In John 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Then he describes the sending of the Holy Spirit in verses 25 and 26 before we read in verse 27 something that should sound eerily familiar. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? Because I've given you the Holy Spirit. Because I am with you. He would say the same thing in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptize them and teach them, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Christ promises his presence and he addresses his disciples in their fear. The words he speaks are meant to alleviate their fear and anxiety in the moment. Do you allow Christ's words to address your fears in difficult circumstances? See, what's a painful reality that I've had to wrestle with in my own heart is I think we often miss Christ's aid because we don't expect his intervention. We go through a difficult circumstance, and rather than looking to hear the words that Christ has spoken that would address our fear and address our anxiety and address our concerns, We try to deal with it in our own strength. We look at the situation, we say, it's a ghost. I'm terrified. And we miss that in his word, Christ has said, it is I, do not be afraid. We miss the constant reminders of God's presence, of God's sovereignty, of God's authority, of God's care. We miss Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We miss 1 John that reminds us to abide in Christ. We miss so many promises that he has given us in his word because we don't expect Christ to show up in our need. We must be careful that we don't miss Christ's aid because we don't expect his intervention. The disciples thought for sure Jesus couldn't show up because nobody can walk on the water. And as a result, we recognize that Christ's words are meant to comfort their fear and reveal his identity. Is your instinct when you're going through a trying circumstance to lean into Christ? To read about who he's declared himself to be, to read about his promises for you, to read about the assurance of an eternal hope that we have with him? See, for many of us, it is not that our problems are too big, it is that our God is too small. It's not that the storm wasn't a problem. The disciples had no capacity to outrow the wind. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they forgot that the divine Son of God was back on the mountain behind them. He had told them to go out on the lake, and so he can come out walking on the water if he wants to. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe that Christ has the power to intervene and that in his word there is comfort and hope in your fears? See, if Christ addresses the fears of the disciples, then Christ addresses us in our fears as well. Christ's word speaks to the challenges we face in this life. Are you listening? Are you listening? And then finally, in addition to these two realities, we also see that Christ accompanies the disciples in their obstinance. And I must confess, this is probably the most convicting part of the text for me personally as I read it through this week. Look at verse 51 and 52. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I love Christ's action here. He's out there standing on the water. And not because he needs transportation across the lake. Clearly, he's doing fine. But because he wants to be with the disciples in their moment of fear and confusion, he steps into the boat. And when he steps into the boat, the wind ceases. He joins them where they are, and he instantly calms the storm, just like back in chapter 4. What was a hurricane-force wind becomes instant calm, and the sea is glass. Christ chooses to accompany his disciples. He could have walked onto the other side all on his own, and instead he hops in the boat with them. Instead, he joins them in their moment. Instead, he chooses to accompany them. But Mark makes clear that he does so in spite of the obstinance of the disciples, in spite of their lack of understanding and knowledge. I love the way Mark describes three reactions on the part of the disciples. First, he notes that they are astonished. Of course they're astonished. Jesus was just walking on the water. Again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark, people are astonished at the disciple or at Jesus' actions. This is not surprising at all. But then Mark gives us a little more insight into their thinking. Back at verse 40 or 52. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. They were ignorant. They didn't connect the dots, if you will. But we go, what? Not they didn't understand about the calming of the sea. Not they didn't understand about Jesus walking on water. He goes clear back to the feeding of the 5,000 and says they didn't understand about the bread. And we go, what does the bread have to do with anything? Were their memories just not very long? No. What they had missed in the feeding of the 5,000 is Christ's intentional claim to be God. They had missed that when Jesus provided sustenance for these 5,000, he was showing the people that he was divine, that he had the authority and the sufficiency and the supremacy to call out bread for them to eat, just as God sent manna in the wilderness to their forefathers. In short, the disciples had experienced Christ's blessing without acknowledging his divinity. They had experienced the blessing of Jesus without recognizing who Jesus was. And we can be guilty of that too. We can be guilty of participating in the church and experiencing the blessings of the body of Christ while not actually submitting to the authority and sovereignty of God in our lives. And as a result, it says that they did not understand about the loaves, but the problem was even deeper than that. They weren't just ignorant. In fact, they were hard-hearted, but their hearts were hardened. This term for hard-heartedness is the idea of a dull or insensitive heart. A heart that is resistant to truth, a heart that is resistant to what is standing right in front of it. Like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened and who hardened his heart in Exodus 7 through 12. The disciples had hard hearts. See, they had not yet realized who Jesus was. That's coming in Mark chapter 8. And at this point, they're resistant to that reality, even though they're following after Jesus. I like the way one of the commentators I was reading this week put it. He said, discipleship is more endangered by lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. When we think about the obstacles in the way of our faith and our discipleship, we think primarily in terms of external things. It's those people. It's that person. It's the government. It's the culture. It's whatever. Here, the disciples' problem was right here. The biggest obstacle to the disciples following after Jesus was their own hard-heartedness, not the circumstances they were in. Discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. Of all the threats facing the church in the future here in the 21st century in Lincoln, Nebraska, the hardness of our own hearts is the biggest one. See, the disciples here were ignorant. They were insensitive. They were obstinate. They were resistant to what Christ had been teaching them. They were hard-hearted. And yet, Christ accompanies his disciples in their obstinance. They were entirely missing the point. They were hard-hearted, and Jesus steps into the boat. And I would wager that many of us have experienced what this is like. We've experienced Christ's presence in our ignorance. Many of us are keenly aware of how much we don't know. Maybe we don't have the answers to the theological questions. Maybe we don't know the Bible as well as we'd like to. Maybe we can't articulate certain theological truths, and yet we know that Christ is with us. But greater than that, I think, in this example, is that Christ has the power to overcome even our hard-heartedness. The disciples here are referred to as hearts that were hardened, and by the time we get to the book of Acts, they are zealous proclaimers of Jesus Christ. What has happened in between those two moments? Christ has changed their hearts. And if you are sitting here this morning and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what that experience is like. You remember a day when you are actively running away from God, resistant to truth and indifferent to what he wanted to do in your life until God changed your heart and saved you. And I know there are some that are sitting here this morning that do not yet know Christ, that are sitting in the boat in the same situation as the disciples who are resistant to truth. And maybe you go, I don't know that I can ever believe that. You want me to believe that Jesus walks on the water? Let me assure you, the miracles of Jesus are not the biggest thing standing in the way of your salvation. But Christ Christ has the power to overcome your hard heart. I would encourage you, as you wrestle with that reality for your own life, to pray the words of the Father that we'll run into in Mark chapter 9. There's a father that comes to Jesus and he wants his son to be healed. Jesus says, believe. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, help me believe. I want to believe. Christ has the power to overcome your hard-heartedness. Pray for it. See, just like Christ was able to accompany the disciples in their obstinance, Christ accompanies us in our obstinance. For those of us that are resistant and that we would have given up on a long time ago, thank goodness Christ steps into the boat with us. And with that, Mark brings this section to a close. What we find in these last few verses in 53 through 56 is really a summary report. It's a standard piece that Mark has inserted multiple times throughout his gospel. We see it in chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. We see it in chapter 3, 7 through 12. It's kind of the idea that Jesus has finished up his ministry, or has finished up this moment, and he's back to ministry. Let me read that section again. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people in their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch them, or even the fringe of his garments. And as many touched him were made well. It's as if he's putting the bookend together on the end of this section in chapter 6. And now we're back to ministry as usual with Jesus. So I think there's at least two things that are worth noting in this section real briefly. The first is these people's recognition of Jesus is a painful contrast to the obliviousness of his disciples. He gets to the shore, and instantly all the crowd recognizes Jesus, while the disciples are like, I think it's a ghost. Painful irony for those that would follow after Jesus. The second thing worth noting is at the end of the section, as many as touched it were made well. That's that same term we've talked about before. They weren't just healed. The term is they were saved. Christ has a greater agenda than just the physical healing, and we see that reinforced in this section. But ultimately, this is the ending punctuation on this section in Mark chapter 6, this summary report, if you will. But I would wager to you that the disciples never forgot what transpired on that sea. When they discovered firsthand Christ's heart for them in their suffering, they learned that Christ is not absent in our struggles, he's not absent in our fears, he is not absent in our hard-heartedness. He is able to overcome all three of them. Christ attends his disciples in their struggles as they're facing painful, difficult circumstances. He addresses them in their fear as he brings his word to bear on the anxiety and fear they experience in this life. And Christ is the company to them in their obstinance. He steps into the boat with a boat full of disciples that were hard-hearted and resistant. See, I think too often, as disciples of Christ, we're very much like my own kids learning to swim. We struggle to learn. We have a difficult time picking up on what we're supposed to know. We struggle with fear as we see the circumstances around us looming large against the God we follow. And frankly, some of us are just downright obstinate and resistant at times. I resemble that remark. Not pointing fingers. But thankfully, through it all, in it all, Christ has promised to be with us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story of Jesus' care for his disciples when they were out on the Sea of Galilee. It is so easy in our moment to look back on them and go, why didn't they recognize him? As Jesus feeds 5,000, as he walks on the water, as he calms storms, to miss that reality is staggering to us. And yet we do the same thing so often. Father, we confess that though you are doing incredible things in us, that you're doing incredible things through us, we totally miss recognizing you for who you are. We miss acknowledging you and giving you the glory for what you're doing.
And so I pray, regardless of where the hearts are at of those that are sitting here this morning, whether they're struggling or whether they're wrestling with anxiety and fear or whether they're resistant to truth, that they would see Christ as able to overcome all of those things. That we would live for Christ because we trust that he has our best interests at heart. That we would acknowledge that you are not some divine tyrant, but you are one who sent your Son incarnate into the world to live as one of us. And that he got into the boat with his disciples. Father, I pray that that reality would be an image that we would hold on to in difficult times. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.